just a total privilege to be here and just to even be in this room with so many people have had such a great impact on my life. And it's so cool, too, to see Mitch being commissioned tonight. And what, 10, 11 years ago when we moved to Eastport, Mitch was a boy of 10, 11 years old. Well, I guess older than that, but not too far beyond that. And just to see the way God's taken hold of his life and to have been a part of that is just such a blessing and such an honor. And even to have John a part of the GGF and doing this internship and seeing him prepare for ministry. It is so exciting and such a joy and privilege. And to see my own pastor growing up, Pastor Jim Shamaria here from Shoreline Berean, and to see the way he invested in me and quite a few of us in here, and my current pastor, Pastor Charlie Young. And it's just so cool, that generational mix that is happening here through the GGF, and that will continue to happen. And I'm just so thankful to have been a part of it and to be a part of it. I was in the library. I tend once a week or so to go to the library, just get a different look and to just think. And for whatever reason, this little spot in the corner of my local library helps me to think better. Think more clearly. I love this spot. And I go there. It's kind of a hidden treasure. There's hardly anyone that ever goes back there. There's this row of desks, about six, seven spots. People can kind of just sit there. And so one day I kind of rolled back and walked back to the back corner. And I go to take my usual spot in the back. And there's this other gentleman there. And he's got this headset on. And he is working on something, kind of diligently typing away. And I look and I kind of say, nod hello, say hello. And I see he has a mirror sitting in the corner of the desk, propped up. And he's looking at the mirror and something is happening in the headphones. And then he's typing. And so I sit down and I kind of just get my stuff out, getting ready to study or whatever. And I tend, I guess, to be a curious person. And I gotta know what's going on here. What this guy is doing, what he's up to, how it's all working. And so I asked him, I said, What are you doing? What's the mirror for? And by the way, this is the scene that I walked up to. This was his, he let me take this picture of kind of his setup. There's the mirror to the left. And so I asked him, What are you doing with the mirror? And what he told me was really interesting. He goes, come over. Really nice guy. Really kind. Was excited that I was interested. And he goes, I do transcription for a living. It's my job. I write what I hear. And he said something really interesting. He said, when he looks in the mirror, it helps him to remember what is going in his ear through this headpiece. And so as he's looking at it and hearing it, it helps him to register. And you should have seen this guy. I mean, he's just typing away and the page is just filling up. I'm just amazed. And it's something I never thought about, knew anything about, would have thought that that would be connected at all. And maybe he's the only one in the world that this works for. Maybe it's common for transcriptionists. I don't know. But then he goes this. I kind of go back to my seat. We're talking. He goes, do you want to try? And I'm sitting there. And right away, my first response that just came out of my mouth is, no, thanks. I'm good. And I kind of get ready. And then about 10 seconds later, I'm like, yes, I want to try. Like, can I? He's like, yeah, come on over. And so I put in the headset. And I'm looking in the mirror. And I start to type, and I have no idea. Like, I can't even focus on me and the word. Something's going on. And all of a sudden, I'm looking in the mirror, and the words are just lost. I don't know what's going on. I'm trying. Like, what? And then I look, and I just see, like, man, I need a shave. What is, yeah, like, missed a spot over here. I'm like, man, I look better in the mirror this morning than I look right. And there's all of this, like, what am I looking? I don't like looking at myself in the mirror, right? And there's this moment where we don't like to do that a lot. Because sometimes we like more what we think we look like than what we actually look like. We look in the mirror like, whoa, man, that's not what I thought I looked like yesterday. And when it comes to us, leaders, pastors, when it comes to us engaging the next generation, I think it's really important for us to look in the mirror. Because it is so important. It is vital. Not only for the gospel, But certainly for the GGF and its future, for us as we're striving to engage the next generation, it's important for us to look in the mirror. Because I think we know what we look like. I think we know what we're doing and what we're striving to do. But until we actually really look, does it click? Man, maybe the truth is we're not doing very good at this. And maybe the church as a whole, like the church universal, beyond the GGF and our churches, our fellowship of churches, the church as a whole, we're not doing a very good job at this. When we look in the mirror, the picture isn't great. And I'm certainly not here to discourage us, to whip us into shape or anything like that, but I think there's some things that we really need to start looking at better, to better and more capably engage the next generation. And just a quick picture of what this looks like and some of the stats that are out there. I'm sure you've read a bunch. There's all sorts of Christian literature, Barna reports. There's a ton of stuff going on and being put out there about what is happening with the next generation, how they are reacting to church as we are doing it, and how they are engaging or not engaging with the church. And the stats are pretty stunning. There's, in fact, this quote. I read it in a book by Rick Mills. I don't know if he invented it. I think he grabbed it from someone else. Maybe it's a very common phrase, but he calls it the graduation evacuation. And Barna basically reports 6 out of 10 young people who grew up in the Christian churches end up walking away from their faith or the local church in their first decade of adult life. So basically from 18 to 28, 18 to 30, that range, 6 out of 10 of those who are connected, the ones that were in our doors, in our pews, in our churches, they, 6 out of 10, are walking away in those years from 18 to 28, 18 to 30. In the same poll, they were quoted as saying things. They were asked about church, what they thought about church, Sunday morning worship, or worship at a local church. And they were saying things. Many of them responded things like not relevant or feels like a boring duty. Elsewhere, also, by the way, millennials were asked what helps make their faith grow. And in the top 10 responses, not one of the top 10 responses mentioned church. A lot of other things, family, the Bible, a lot of different things. But church didn't come in until number 11. This is an issue. This is a problem. And I think we could talk for session after session after session on why is this happening. I mean, that would be great discussions. And I assume some classes here at GBC are covering and looking at those sorts of answers and having those sorts of discussions. But tonight, I just want to look at maybe now what? What do we do? What do we as church leaders, what do we as pastors, what do we do about this? And I would argue that it kind of starts with us. Starts with me. And it starts with you. And I think the issue, see what we tend to do is when we have issues, when we have urgent needs, we tend to slap a program on them. We just say, you know what, we'll just do that. We're having a need here and we'll just program it. We need a program for 18 to 30 year olds, so we'll just find someone. Or we'll go hire someone and say, you know what, this person's really talented in worship. We need to improve this to become more relevant, whatever. And that stuff maybe comes along with this. And some of that is really important along the way. But I think it starts first and foremost with you and I and our attitudes about how we view the next generation and how we think of them. And how we perceive them. Here's maybe an illustration of this. Imagine tomorrow, you walk into a local high school, just public high school. You walk in the door and you walk through the hall in between classes and you are just in the midst of all the high schoolers scurrying, coming and going, and you are there. Right now, what is your reaction about that situation? Some of you just had anxiety. Some of you are like, man, those are my people. That's my place. Like, that is it for me. And you are called youth pastors, right? And those of you who aren't youth pastors, maybe you didn't get the memo from God, and I'm here to deliver it tonight, that maybe that's your calling. I don't know. But there are not a lot of us, I'm guessing, that we would be super comfortable in that environment. It is a different culture. It is a different world. Maybe some of you would just feel nothing. It'd be like just whatever. It's a situation and you just roll with it. But I'm guessing for some of you, it would be really difficult. It would be like being in a foreign land. They're speaking a different language. It's a different culture. I don't know how to deal with this. And the thing about this is that I've seen over and over and over with working with teens and ministering to teens is they know and they can perceive exactly how you view them. They know it. They can see it all over your face. They can see it all over your actions. If you are intimidated by them, they know it. If you love them and are accepting them just the way they are, they know it. If you don't want anything to do with them, guess what? They know it. And I think for us, it starts first and foremost with that attitude and how we approach them and how we view them in our churches, how we think of them. Not just what we slap programs to, but what is our attitude and what is our approach and how are we really thinking about them? But here's the hope. There is great hope in this. Because I think, I believe so much in the next generation. I have seen God work in and through the next generation in some truly remarkable ways. Two, three of them are sitting right here. Four, and Melissa Dunn was one of ours too. It's good to see her. But it is so remarkable to see the way God can and does use students, college age, high school, junior high, even children. It's amazing. And here's the hope. What I view, here are some ways, things that I view about this youth culture, the youth culture that exists today. They want to be a part of something bigger than themselves. They do. They want to be a part of something huge. Also, the youth culture, they want to be a part of something meaningful. Third thing, they desire community. A fourth thing, they seek closer connection with God. You might not see it all the time, but many of them value that totally. And a fifth thing, they want to change the world. I would argue there has been no youth culture in our history that has had more of a desire to change the world. They have such a big view of how much impact they can have in this world. And the amazing thing about these things is this is how I view the youth culture today, the youth of today, the next generation. This is also how I view the church. And what if we started blending those two worlds together a lot better? What if we knew that as our church, what we were trying to do is empower our people to want to be a part of something bigger than themselves? What if we wanted them to be a part of something meaningful? What if we desired community like this? What if we, as we do, seek closer connection with God? And what if we together want to change the world? And what if we bring this next generation along with us as we're doing this? Sometimes we get in this mentality that this stuff, that we, the church, are adult exclusive. It's just for adults. Like, you put in your time, you give us the years, and then we'll be ready for you. And then you can chip in, and then you can be a part of this mission that we have been called to do. And sometimes these teens aren't ready. Sometimes they're not there yet. But it is our responsibility. It should be our mission. It should be part of our calling. It should be a part of our church's DNA and culture to want to blend this with what we're trying to do as a church, with what these students, the next generation, want to do, and blend those two worlds together. I see that totally and completely, the biblical model. Frosty tasked me with the biblical mandate of engaging the next generation. If you want to turn to Psalm 78, it is so fascinating, the scriptures, how profoundly interested the scripture is on generational transmission of transmitting the message from one generation to another. And so we're going to look at a passage in Psalm, and then we are going to explore Paul's relationship with Timothy and how profound that model should be and is for us today. So Psalm 78, we'll look at verse 5. We'll start in verse 3. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. And I love that, the way the scriptures have this emphasis on generational transmission from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, and how important that is. From children, I found it so profound and so interesting, even that statement in verse 6, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. How much of an importance does that put on parents and the church? Even those who are not yet even known to us, how much influence our teaching, our thoughts, our the way we're transmitting this great, incredible, life-altering message, how important it can be for even those that aren't yet born. They will then be born into the world and then hear this and know this and then transmit it beyond into their future generations. It is so important, this transmission, and how valuable that is in faith development, how valuable it is when it comes to engaging the next generation. Let's look a little bit in the story of Timothy and Paul. If you want to turn to Acts 16, many of you are familiar with Timothy, and you know kind of his life and his story. And I first, before we look at his interactions that he has with Paul, it's really interesting as you kind of track Timothy's timeline. And as you look at his story, before even he met with Paul and became friends with Paul and became a co-worker with Paul, the story that was with Timothy even before that. In 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, from infancy, referring to Timothy, from infancy you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Is engaging the next generation even important at that age? Right? It's so important. I was talking to Susie Bates yesterday, or earlier today. I don't even know. I guess it was earlier today, about how important children are and children's ministry and just investing in them, even at those ages. When we talk about the next generation, certainly that isn't exclusive to teenagers or 20-somethings. It starts even then. You see it in the Psalm passage. You see it here in 2 Timothy, how important that was in his faith development from infancy. He knew the scriptures. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, there was sincere faith which first lived in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. And that three generations of faith lived in Timothy and how important that was in his life. In Acts 16, Timothy is called to be a disciple. And it's really interesting. I tracked, and some of you maybe studied this a lot more thoroughly and maybe have very strong opinions on this, but there's always been a debate about the Timothy passage that says, that refers to Timothy being young and that whole thing about his youth. And the Greek word, they say that age could have been anywhere from 30 to 40, somewhere in there. And so if you backtrack the dates and times and say 1 Timothy will put a date of 67 AD. And if you go back in time to that Acts 16 passage, which was the second missionary journey of Paul, and track that to about 51, 53 AD. So track with me for a second. We'll say Timothy was 35 at the time of the book of 1 Timothy. You go back 12 to 15 years to Acts 16. Timothy's young. He could be 18, 19, 20, 21, somewhere in there. You might have a strong opinion on that. It's somewhere in there. And so let's pick up in Acts 16. I find this so fascinating, the way Paul came alongside him and called him and the interactions that they continue along to have. This is so profound and interesting to me. Acts 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that he was a father, that his father was a Greek. So it's really interesting. Paul comes along, he's in Lystra, and he sees this guy, Timothy, and clearly he's so impressed by him. Even though he could have been 18, 19, 20, 21, somewhere in that area. And he's called, Timothy is named a disciple, and Paul says to him, come along, I want you on this journey with me. And then what does Paul do? He says, you need to be circumcised. And there's all sorts of in-depth theological discussions that could branch off from why and what that was all about and the meaning behind that and why he needed to do that. And those can be certainly discussions for another day. But it's really interesting. The first thing I kind of view that's so important for us when it comes to the next generation and how important it is to first and foremost engage the next generation. Just as the title of this conference, Engaging the Next Generation, that is so vital. You see right here, Paul. This is Paul we're talking about. And he sees Timothy, this young man, and this disciple, and he is engaging him. And it's really fascinating, that phrase. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. What a powerful, profound phrase that is. What a cool way that we could view engaging the next generation. What if we had that attitude that we wanted to go to these young people, the next generation, whatever age that is, and we go into them and say, hey, you know what? We want to take you along with us on this journey. Just as Paul did to Timothy, what a powerful statement, and what a powerful statement of engaging them that would be. How profound and how interesting a message that would send to them. There is such power in engaging the next generation. You see, even the fact that Timothy, he did something that you have to be totally committed, right? He was willing to be circumcised. I mean, it is unbelievable the fact that he was willing to follow Paul and then go along with that. And by the way, last time Paul was in Lystra in Acts 14, some of you might remember what happened then. Paul had a rough go in Lystra the time before. He was stoned to the point that they thought he was dead. And so Timothy knew, okay, this, following Paul, going on this journey with him, it requires me to be circumcised. Yeah, yikes, you know? And then, like, I know the threat of possibly being stoned, possibly being killed, being all sorts of different things could go along the way. But that is why I would say there's such power in engaging the next generation. If we come alongside them and say, you know what? Come along this journey with us. Be a part of this with us. I asked Mitch and Amber, they're going to be models real quick. And I just want to give you a visual. I tend to be a visual person. And I would love to, we're going to walk kind of through three different things. And I want to just give you a visual on what I view this to look like. And so engaging, I would say engaging is all about them. Mitch will be you, leaders of the GGF. Amber will represent the next generation. And I would say for us, Mitt, you guys are looking good, by the way. I could see you with that, Pastor Jim. he said, if you didn't hear that, he goes, you should have been around 30 years ago. This is what was going on. If Amber is the next generation, I view it looking like this. Amber looking at Mitch. Or we should say much more clearly, Mitch engaging the next generation. There is such great power in this engagement. They are married. But it is so powerful, because what happens when we are churches is we tend to more do this. Youth, next generation, you go that way, you chart your course, we bless you, we support you, we want you a part of this, but you go this direction, and we, the leaders, go that direction. And at some point in the future, there's kind of this slight angle that when you're ready, you will then be empowered, or you will then take the next step and be more utilized in our local church. And so there's kind of this, and then eventually it meets and happens. But it's not engagement that's happening. Or sometimes, unfortunately, our churches look like this. It's like, we'll do our thing. We got it over here. We got this under control. Kids, we'll just hire someone to be a babysitter, or we'll just program them and just not really worry about them or think about them. We have to engage the next generation. We cannot function like that or like that anymore. We have to. It is absolutely imperative that we engage them. I am here tonight as a pastor. I've been serving at Eastport Bible Church for 11 years. I am here because my local church engaged me. My pastor, Pastor Jim Shamari, I love basketball. Grew up playing basketball. I love it. It's a passion of mine. This guy used to show up and play basketball with us once or twice a week for 2 hours. Me, my buddies, the church gym, like clockwork, he would show up. I'm sure he suffered for it the next morning. But you know what message that sent us? This guy cares. You know, I look up to him. It's like, whoa, that's my, as a youth, it's like, wow, he's brilliant, he's smart, and such respect and authority. But he's like in gym shorts playing basketball with us. Like, that's engaging us. There was a program involved, but he didn't have to be there. It was covered, but he was there. And by the way, my friends, still to this day, 33 years old, they still have such great respect for that Pastor Jim at Shoreline Berean Bible Church. There's such power in engagement. I work, you guys can sit down. You're going to come up in a minute. But really good, really strong. There's such power in that sort of engagement of the next generation. I'm blessed to work with a senior pastor, Pastor Charlie Young, who engages other people. He has been a big part of the youth who have gone through our ministry, their life. He has engaged me and cared and showed me that sort of model. And I think for us, and it wasn't a program. He didn't walk me through this 12-step thing and then finally he said, you got it. He just showed me. It was just an attitude. It's a culture that's created. Berean Bible Church in Shoreline has a culture of engaging the next generation. And it's so powerful and so important for us to be a part of that and to care enough to want to engage. Because here's the reality. If we don't engage them, they're going to go somewhere else or to somebody else who will. And that's the reality. That's what's happening. The next generation, they're going elsewhere to be engaged. They're going elsewhere to get what they need. They're going elsewhere to be a part of those five things that we listed earlier. And it's up to us. It's really up to us to engage them, to be a part of their lives in a sense, to really be able to show them that they can make a huge difference and have a huge impact. Next passage. Let's look at 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is the Apostle Paul's words, obviously, in his letter to Timothy. And it's really, I love these words, and there's such great power in this call that he gives to Timothy in this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It says, well, we'll read 1, we'll start there. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. What strong words. It's really interesting that Paul says that to Timothy, to go and to entrust. And of course, he used that phrase, reliable men. And I think becoming reliable, students, teenagers, youth, kids, they become a lot more reliable, a lot more capable when we are doing the last thing, when we are engaging them, when we care, when we are training them, when we're instructing them in the truth of God's word, when we're instructing them with the power of the gospel, when we're instructing them with all that the scriptures have to offer, they will then become reliable. But it says, entrust that. Let's look at the words again. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And Pastor Charlie, I was talking to him about this passage, and he made a cool observation. There's kind of like four generations, you could call it, or four levels here that Paul is pouring into Timothy, Timothy to these reliable men, and the reliable men then to others. And it's so cool the way the gospel can spread in that way if we are willing to step out and entrust others with this. And it's so important for us to then do that and to live that out in the ways that we run our churches and lead our churches. It's such an important message for us to send. So the second thing I would advocate for us in our churches as an attitude, first, engage, and second, entrust. When we first came to Eastport Bible Church 11 years ago, we have a situation in our church. It's not a large building, and so in our basement, we have Sunday school, and all the kids go down there. The adults typically at the time either met upstairs or across the street at the local school right across the street. And what would happen is when we first came, all the refreshments for both groups were in the church basement. But there was an adult table, and then there was a children's table. And let's be honest, the children's bagels were old. They were given to them by a local deli that they were the leftovers and probably a few days old. And then what would happen is then when they were left that week, they would refreeze them and put them out. And so I learned 11 years ago after taking the first bite of a frozen frostbit bagel not to eat them from the children's table. And so we had a gentleman who would guard the bagels. And so what happened is the kids that clearly, I mean, the adult table was decorated and nice and awesome and appealing. And it's like every part of your human soul said, go to that table, it's better. And the kids knew it too. And so what they would do is the bagel guarder person would watch those with all of his heart and make sure the kids didn't get the bagel. And so if a kid would go up, I mean, he would like slap the, no, your table's over there or something like that. And those who know, no, like this was really happening. This was really happening. And so for me seeing this, it's like, no, what kind of man? We don't even trust our children with a bagel. We can't just buy them a new, good, fresh bagel. And it's like some of you are like, no, it's just a bagel, but it means so much more. And it is an attitude, and it is a culture. And the kids, even at young age, know, oh, that's the adult table. I'm not there yet. You know, how much does that seep into the rest of our teachings? That's for the adults. I'm not yet there yet. So I think it's really, really important as we live out this idea of entrusting, that we just give them the bagel. Like, just give them the best. Give them what we have to offer. And clearly, I mean, there'll be at different maturity levels, and there'll be other issues that we have to be wise about, but we can entrust them, and we can enlist them, and we can show them that they can make a difference. They can change the world. They want to. They just need to be shown how. And so as we live this out, let's have the models come up again. And if you remember nothing else, just kind of remember these two things. Engage, or three things. Engage one another. And I would look, you can kind of have your own variation of entrust. But I would just say them looking at each other, still engaging, and just a handshake to say, you know what? We believe in you. We trust in you. We believe that you can make an impact. And we believe that, guess what? Here's the great irony that I sometimes see. We have the Holy Spirit living in us that's just incredibly powerful, all we can ask or imagine, all this stuff. You can list so many spiritual truths about the gospel and about the Holy Spirit. And the amazing thing, too, is that that same Holy Spirit lives in those children who have accepted Jesus as their Savior. That same Holy Spirit lives in those teenagers who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so sometimes we put a cap on that. No, I get it. You know, I get it. The Holy Spirit, it's powerful. It's effective for me. And it is, you know, for them too. But it's different, Jeremy. It's different. Like, how? And what does it look like if we actually really entrust them, if we're engaging them? I never said you could stop. What would that look like to actually live out that sort of entrusting? And that really, by the way, I would give us this. What if, you guys can sit down. Thank you. So good. I really just love the model of Jesus. And I think you can see this a lot in Paul, maybe not as specific, but in Jesus, his discipleship model. It's really so clearly that he has his 12 disciples. He has obviously other disciples that are outside of that. But then inside the 12, there's the three. And then inside that, there's the one. And then there's the crowds all around. And he's never afraid to engage the crowds, but it's different the way he interacts with them. And so for you and I, and one thing I kind of do a self-check with me every now and then, is this kind of how I set up my life and my ministry? Like, how does my discipleship sphere look right now? Who am I engaging? Who am I entrusting? Who are those 1, 3, 12? Who are the crowds, and what does that look like? And for us, maybe a good, honest question that we could ask, if we're really serious about engaging the next generation, if you were to have this sort of discipleship model, and I'm sure you have something similar to this, some way you kind of strategized how you go about your personal ministry, your church's ministry, how many of those 12 are under the age of 20? How many of those are under the age of 28? How many of those are under 18? And maybe the answer to that question is the answer of how well you are engaging the next generation. Because I think it's so important for us to grab a hold of their lives, to take them along on the journey with us. And it doesn't have to be all of them, but maybe just one. Maybe there's one that you see great potential in. There's one that you see that giftedness, that you could really mentor, that you could really disciple. I encourage you to entrust them in that way, because it makes all the difference. It makes a huge difference. I've been mentored by some just incredibly godly men. I see Scott Rolfe back there. Scott played such an instrumental part in my life from the ages of 18 to 22. He came alongside me. He cared. He was there for me. He engaged me. He entrusted me. And he showed me the way. He taught me. There's such great value in that. I don't know what his strategy for discipleship looked like, but I was up there in his life. I was on that chart. That made a huge difference, made a huge impact. If we don't entrust them, they're going to go to somebody else who will. And we're seeing this happen. We're seeing this in droves, that they're going elsewhere, that they can be used, where they can be entrusted, where they can be engaged with whatever that message is elsewhere. So entrust, I would say engage, entrust, and now empower. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And by the way, at the end of, in that last passage, he said to go and trust reliable men who are qualified to teach others. And so Timothy's whole thing was to invest in them, and then they would be able to teach others. So there's empowerment that's happening there. And I find it really interesting, by the way, going back to that 2 Timothy model, is Paul was calling for Timothy to come, to leave that location, to leave and to come and be with Paul. In fact, in 4:9, it says, do your best to come quickly. And then he goes on to say, the others who have abandoned him. And then in 4:21, it says, do your best to get here before winter. So, I mean, we're talking months. He wanted him to leave that location and to go. And so it was so important for Timothy to empower, to inspire that next generation to carry on what Paul had taught to Timothy and what Timothy was going to teach to them, and that what they could go and teach to others. And then, of course, the very familiar verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. It says, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So he's saying, Timothy, you know the stuff. You have the calling. The hands have been laid upon you. You've been blessed with these gifts. Go. Be an example. Set that example for them. There was apparently some who were frowning on him because of his age, whatever his age was exactly at that moment. Whatever it was, he was viewed as young. And he's saying to him, you know what, Timothy? Be empowered. Go and set that example. In faith, in life, in love, in purity, and all of those things, do that, live that out, and empower those around you. And so here's the thing, when it ultimately boils down to all of this, is in order for the next generation to be completely and totally engaged, the faith, their faith, has to become their own. It has to. They have to be empowered in the sense that they believe it, they accept it, it is in their hearts, but then something else has to happen. They have to believe it and own it for themselves. There's a great quote. Reggie Joyner wrote this book called Think Orange. It's this idea of blending the family and church, a really strong book. But he writes this, if what students have heard doesn't move from their heads to their hands, it will probably never make it to their hearts. I think it's so important for us to move them, their faith, from just head stuff to actually empowering them to go and to get dirty, to struggle with their faith, to go out and live it out, to serve, to minister. Because what happens is there is a strong correlation between those who aren't living that out and owning it for themselves, of them not ever fully being engaged past 18. They have to move from spectators to participants. They have to be a part of the gospel and living that out first and foremost in their lives and in the world around them. And so here's the thing. They want to change the world. But we have to give them opportunity. We have to empower them. They want to be a light in this world. And we have to allow them. We have to engage them and trust them and empower them. So Mitch, Amber, last one. And again, if you remember nothing else, just remember them making weird things up here and the words, be engaged and trusting and empowerment. And for this one, I love for Amber, now that she's been engaged and entrusted, to move this way, and for Mitch not to shove her, but just this motion of pushing her out, saying, go, serve, live this out, and be empowered. Go take this life-changing, transforming message of Jesus and go show it to the world. Because when you do that, others will then be affected. And this generational ministry from Psalms to Timothy, it's this very same idea from generation to generation to generation. And this gospel lives on. And hopefully it continues to grow and expand and do just incredible things in the lives of people as we continue to engage and trust and empower them to go beyond. You guys, so good. In our youth ministry, we have gone to this model this past year where it is almost totally and completely, the last 2.5 months, student-led. I just kind of sit back and watch students minister. And what happens almost every step of the way is they doubt and they wonder, no, I can't do that. No, I'm not equipped to do that. But almost every time, if we are engaging them, and if we are entrusting them, and if we empower them, they are blown away with the ways in which God can and will use them. And I would just encourage all of us, as we are on this journey, oh, by the way, if we don't, you might have caught the theme with this, if we don't empower them, they're going to go to someone else who will. And so for us, it is all about engaging, entrusting, empowering. And I am so excited. As many challenges as the next generation holds, I see incredible hope. I see incredible hope. And my prayer for each of you as church leaders, as pastors, that you go into your churches, into your ministries, into your everyday lives, and you share that same hope for the next generation. Because as we talked about, they will see it in you, and they will respond. They will rise and fall to our expectations. If we have huge expectations for them, they'll try like nothing else to reach them. If we have no expectations, youth, sit in the corner, be babysit, let us know how it goes, and just let us know if your parents have issues with it, you know? That's what's gonna happen. That's the level that they'll reach. I have great hope. I have great hope in the next generation. And my prayer is that you share that same hope. And guess what? It starts here. It starts with you, and it starts with me. And it starts with us as our church leaders. What is our attitude about the next generation? How are we engaging them? How much do we entrust them? How much are we empowering them? And my guess is, the more the answers to those questions rise, the more you will see youth, teenagers, college students be engaged in your ministry. And I'm guessing you will also see them start to do some pretty remarkable things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm excited. I'm excited to see that in our own ministry. I'm excited to see how God is going to use each of you in your ministries. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is truly an important, incredibly important calling to engage the next generation. We know with that comes great challenge and great difficulty. We see the numbers, we see the stats, and to be frank, we at times are not doing a great job engaging the next generation. And I pray that you will lay it heavy upon each of our hearts to do better, to be more capable at engaging, at entrusting, and empowering the next generation. I am so excited to see the way you are going to continue to use each of us to inspire, to uplift, to encourage, to come alongside, to take students, teenagers, college students along on the journey with us. And Lord, sometimes it takes great sacrifice. Sometimes for us, that might be the hardest thing in the world. But we know that with you, we can do all things. And with you, you give us great strength and courage. And we need not ultimately to be afraid. And I pray that you will just fill us with that courage and inspire us with the great hope about the next generation, that they can engage with you and they can take you and your gospel and go into this world and transform it and change it in your name and for your glory. And Lord, we are just excited to be along for that ride. In Jesus' name we pray.